Turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read 1 to 7. Then we're going to flip over to Hebrews 11 verse 4. And we're going to look today at the acceptable worship of Abel. I'm going to do more on this. We're going to look at Cain. We're going to look at Abel. We're going to look at both. And this is subtitled, Faith in God's Word and Worship Through Christ. Faith in God's Word and Worship Through Christ. And we're looking, I'm going to do a series of principles of biblical worship. And we're going to look at some passages that we've looked at in the distant past in just a very brief way. I'm going to go into much more depth because it's just such an amazing passage. And the more you look at it, the more you see how it's super important. But let me read Genesis first. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And the word Cain in Hebrew means acquire. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And it's desirous for you, but you should rule over it. And then we turn to the New Testament interpretation of at least Abel from Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews probably written by Paul. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. This endeth the reading of God's holy word. Now, our study and principles of biblical worship begins with Abel, Adam and Eve's second-born son. The name Abel in Hebrew means breath or vanity. Now, since breath is equated with life, Eve may have used breath in a positive sense. Here's another life. In God's providence, it fits well with Abel's short life. His life was cut short in a time when the typical lifespan was hundreds and hundreds of years, 800, 900 years. Psalm 144:4, David says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And we see in the Bible that names often take a significance, signifying the nature of the person named in some sense. When Adam was to name the animals, the names were to fit their nature. That Abel was a second-born son is highly significant. And that throughout the Old Testament, we find God's electing love falling on the second-born son. We see this repeatedly. It's not by accident. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Ephraim, not Manasseh. There are also cases of much younger sons chosen, such as Joseph and David. David being the youngest. And when they were looking for a king, a prophet came and told David's father, God sent me here. One of your sons is going to be the king of Israel. David was so young and considered insignificant, he showed him all his sons. He didn't even show him David. David was out watching the sheep. Abel is the elect younger brother who was redeemed by grace while Cain was passed by and apostatizes. And here's what Robert S. Candlish, the 1800s writes, quote, thus in the very beginning of the dispensation of grace, the sovereignty of God is manifested. According to the principle, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Malachi 1:2-3 and Romans 9:11-13. And thus too it is seen that God judgeth not as man judgeth, and that no privileges of the flesh will avail in his sight. Cain is the firstborn, the heir. His parents receive him as a prize, while his brother is in comparison lightly esteemed. How blind is the wisdom, how false the confidence of man. Cain, whose birth was so welcome, is the lost one. He whose very name was vanity becomes the first inheritor of the blessedness of the redeemed. End of quote. So that's very important to keep that in mind as we study this. We're going to see that it's not that Abel had more wisdom than Cain, it's that Abel obeyed the word of God and Cain did not. This is the first post-fall account of worship offered to God by man, and is especially significant because the account contrasts two different ways to approach God in biblical worship, in religious worship, excuse me. There are two different ways to approach God. So right from the beginning, right after the fall, we have this paradigm, this antithesis, true worship, false worship, acceptable worship, unacceptable worship. One that is commanded and offered through Christ, and thus is accepted, and one that is invented, non-bloody, and rejected by God. Abel occupies a special place in redemptive history. Well, I just wanted to note here, these offerings occur after Cain and Abel are grown up and have established separate vocations. These acts of worship correspond to the different callings in that Abel, a herder of animals, offers an animal. Cain, a farmer, offers the fruit of the ground. So this is their birth is recorded, and then we go from their birth to now they're adults, perhaps young adults, they're adults, and they have a vocation. Just wanted to make that clear. But Abel applies a special place in redemptive history. Jesus calls him righteous, Matthew 23:35, Luke 11:51. And the author of Hebrews places him first in the gallery of faith. Abel, in contrast to Cain, shows us what it means to live by faith and to worship by faith. We live by faith, we worship by faith. This passage tells us what kind of worship is acceptable to God. Now, the central question that this history raises is, this is what we're going to look at today, and we're going to answer. We're not going to get to Cain, though, yet. Why did God approve of and accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's offering? That's the central question. Why? And the answer is found in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And this verse eliminates, and that's why it's so nice to have this verse in the New Testament, it eliminates all the many, many various speculations that scholars have offered regarding this verse. Let me just give you a few. There are so many, we're just going to mention a few. Number one, Philo believed that Cain did not offer the first fruits while Abel did. Number two, another view, Cain did not offer enough quantitatively. Number three, he did not offer his best qualitatively. Okay, these are all speculations. Number four, Cain was subjectively evil while Abel was personally righteous. Now that's true, but is that the reason? And the author of Hebrews says, no, the reason was faith. Not having true faith, of course, leads to you being evil. So that's a sign of not having faith, but that's not the reason. Number six, or at least the main reason. God approves of shepherding, a mobile calling over farming, a fixed calling. And these are actually things you can find in commentaries. Number seven, the burnt offering smelled better than the fruit of the ground. Which is kind of amusing. Now, while Abel was righteous personally and Cain was not, the issue, according to Hebrews, was faith. Faith. A proper attitude or sincerity is certainly important. And you can't have biblical worship without it. But if the offering is not commanded by God, sincerity or a proper attitude will not make the offering acceptable. And if you believe it will, then you're basically an existentialist. You're not thinking like a Christian. Sincerity is always important, but obedience to the Word of God and true faith is rudimentary. It's necessary. You've got to keep that in mind. The word faith in the context of Hebrews 11:4 refers to faith in God's word. If you look at the chapter, the Great Hall of Faith, it's people who God spoke to them, God gave them direct revelation, they believed what God said, and then they acted upon that belief. They obeyed they obeyed what God said, having confidence, having faith, having hope in the promise. Faith believes in the creation account. Hebrews 11:3, the being and reality of Jehovah's Yahweh's existence, which is learned by special revelation, verse 6. Trust in all of God's promises. The faith of Abel, verse 4, Noah, verse 7, Abraham, verses 8 and 17, Sarah, verse 11, Isaac, verse 20, Jacob, verse 21, Joseph, verse 22, and the midwives of Egypt, verse 23, Moses, 24 to 28, Rahab, verse 31, and many other saints, verses 32 to 38, that are not mentioned, cause them to obey God's word even in the midst of great trials and tribulations. Okay, you're 99 years old, and God, you don't think you're going to, you know, normally you wouldn't have a child, but you have to trust God. The Hebrew midwives had to disobey Pharaoh. A death penalty offense. Yet they believed in God, they believed the truth, and they acted upon it. Faith means that what God says is believed. God's word is trusted, and this results in obedience to the word, which is a fruit of faith. As the author of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And Paul writes that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. And Romans 10:17 is particularly clear. Listen to this. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the biblical definition of faith is a trust in what God says. And we're talking about the Word of God. For us, of course, it's written revelation. Back then, they received direct revelations, but we have the canon of Scripture. Abel received God's special revelation given first to his parents about animal sacrifice or blood atonement as true and necessary and acted upon that revelation. Cain did not. It's that simple. No need to speculate. Any idea that his faith was directed to his imagination or creativity or autonomous thought contradicts the biblical definition of faith. And we see this in sloppy evangelical preaching. Faith does not mean faith in faith. Faith is faith in God, which means faith in the Word of God. Faith in Christ, which means faith in the Word of God, what it says about Christ. Worship must be in accordance with God's revealed will, and we'll look at that more in detail later. And it must be prescribed or authorized. That's what we're learning here. Moreover, and we'll go into that more later. Moreover, faith must have a proper object. We don't have faith in faith. You see those things that women who have a lot of cats hang in their kitchen? Have faith. Faith in what? If you don't have faith in God, your faith is misguided or stupid. We don't have faith in faith or faith in sinful man, but in God and Christ and their word. If Cain had been totally sincere, yet did not have faith, then his offering was not commanded, it was not authorized, it was not prescribed by prior revelation. Then his act of worship would not have been acceptable with God. It's that simple. You have to understand what faith means. When we talk about religious faith, Christian faith, we're talking about faith in God, faith in Christ. And that all comes through faith in the Word of God. You act on the promises of Scripture. Did Abraham want to leave his family behind and go to a strange land surrounded by enemies? In his flesh, probably not. But he left and went to that land believing the promise. Then Abel offered a bloody sacrifice, a burnt offering that pointed to Christ and was commanded by God can be inferred from the following observations. First, and when we read this, we generally pass over it pretty quickly, but I want you to think about this. God, by an act of grace and mercy, provided a covering for Adam and Eve, a covering of Adam and Eve's shame due to the guilt of their sin. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve walked around naked and communed with God while they were naked without one bit of thought about it. They didn't think about the fact that they were naked. They didn't care. It was irrelevant. God created them that way. That's the way they were. It was a nice climate. They walked and talked with God in the garden. They were in a state of innocence and did not know sin or experience guilt at all. Their nakedness was normal and acceptable in that state. But after they sinned, and here's the passage, Genesis 3:8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Normally, they'd run out and talk with God and commune with Him. But now they hid. The eyes of their consciences were opened. They understood that they had violated God's command, and they felt guilt and shame for what they had done. And they were afraid to stand naked before a righteous and holy God because they remembered the promised penalty and felt the corruption and disorder of their own natures. Their guilt was so strong, their shame was so strong, they hid themselves from God. They were haunted by guilt and shame and were afraid to face God who had so loved and blessed them. They saw themselves disrobed of all their ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded from their dignity and disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own consciences. They were aware of their sin and their guilt. Now, before sin, they were nude but not ashamed before God. A more complete change of attitude and thinking could not be imagined. The trusted perfect communion of innocence is replaced by a deep fear emanating from real guilt. Sin results in guilt. Sin results in liability of punishment. Sin results in death, both spiritual and physical. The the trees that God had created for man to look at, to enjoy, Genesis 2:9, are now hiding places to prevent God from seeing Adam and his wife. How sad. How tragic. What did God do in response to the fall and Adam and Eve's guilt and shame? We see mercy and grace here. God promised the coming Redeemer who would crush Satan in history. Genesis 3:15. The coming Savior, born of a woman, born under the law, will bring the devil and his minions to ruin and destruction by his suffering and death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. Genesis 15. Well, I wrote the wrong passage. It's Genesis 3:15. Has rightly been called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first proclamation of the gospel of grace. That's recognized by Lutherans and Reformed. The first promise of the conquering, victorious Messiah is announced by God Himself. What mercy! After the promise, Jehovah killed some animals. Now, some commentators believe God commanded Adam to kill some animals. Could be either way, but it says God provided the skins. So Jehovah killed some animals, and he used their skins to cover or clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness. Genesis 3:21. In order for Adam and Eve to commune with God in their fallen state and stop hiding due to guilt and shame, two things were necessary. Number one, God needed to provide a covering for them. God had to provide the covering. And number two, the necessary covering could only be achieved by the bloody death of an animal. And we learn later, a clean animal, which typifies Christ. The first instance of the death of an animal in history. Now remember, mankind were not permitted to eat meat, to kill animals for food, until Genesis chapter 8, after the flood. Anybody who believed in God, who trusted in God, who was a child of God, prior to Genesis, prior to Noah and his family, had to be vegetarian. That wasn't changed until after the flood, but they were still sacrificing animals. Now, if the issue was simply one of the need for modesty in a fallen world, then number one, plants could have been used to make clothing. God could have made very nice clothing out of plants. Now, most of, in fact, everyone in this room here, if you have any leather, it's either a belt, although most belts today are fake leather, or it would be your shoes, and those are today, most of those are fake leather. We're all wearing cotton and things like that, or synthetic stuff today, but God could have easily made clothing out of plants. And you can go to the Amazon and you can see people who make things out of plants very amazingly. So God didn't have to use animals. And the issue would not then be the fear, this is number two, the issue would not be the fear of God's presence if it was just a matter of modesty. The issue was guilt. The issue was shame. And then number three, modesty would only be needed in the future. After other humans were born and had many years to grow. You can have kids that are a year old and you can walk around naked in front of them and they're not even going to remember it and it's not going to bother them in the slightest. So that was not the issue. The issue was not modesty. Yeah, that's an application of our text. We need modesty after the fall, obviously, because of sin. But the main issue here is guilt. How do you cover it? How do you get rid of guilt? How do you get rid of the shame that's produced by guilt? The animals were not used for food, which comes in after the flood. Excuse me, it's Genesis 9, 3 to 4, not Genesis 8. Genesis 9, 3 to 4. but as a sacrifice to cover guilt. Adam and Eve saw the effect of sin in the death of the animals. And this typified the coming of Christ. Adam and Eve, God could have justly killed Adam and Eve the very moment they fell. But God had mercy and grace upon them, and he killed animals in their place and provided a covering for their guilt, that humanity could continue and the Messiah, the Savior, could come. Arthur Pink says this, in Genesis 3:15 and 21, we have the first gospel sermon. Genesis 3:15 is the Proto-Evangelium. Genesis 21 is the killing of the animals and providing clothing. It's the first gospel sermon which is ever preached on this earth, and that by the Lord himself. Life must come out of death. Cain and Abel and the whole human race sinned in Adam. Romans 5:12, 18 and 19. The wages of sin is death, penal death. Either I must pay those wages and suffer that death, or another, an innocent one on whom death has no claim, must be paid those wages in my stead. And in order to my receiving the benefit of that substitute's compassion, there must be a link of contact between me and him. Faith, it is which unites to Christ. Saving faith, then, in its simplest form, is the placing a substitute between my guilty self and a sin-hating God. End of quote. So when you read that in Genesis, don't pass over it quickly and go, oh yeah, Adam and Eve, they didn't like walking around naked anymore, so God gave them some clothing. That's not what's being taught there. Guilt had to be covered. Second, that Abel's sacrifice was based on special revelation is demonstrated by the description of the sacrifice itself. Abel offered the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. Genesis 4:4. The fatty globes attached to the organs on the innards were set aside from the animal. That means it was, it's a description of a burnt offering. The animal was cut open. Its throat was cut. Its blood was drained. And then the fatty lobes and everything were taken out and offered separately to God. If you read in the law, I should have given you the verses. If you read in the law, this is a burnt offering. The fact that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and the fat, the fatty parts, were separated from the animals in the offering clearly indicates that the lamb was ritually slain in sacrifice according to some prior instructions by God. And let me just tell you what John Brown says. We read that God clothed our first parents with the skins of animals, and by far the most probable account of this matter is that these were the skins of animals which he had commanded them to offer in sacrifice. These are the two views. God killed them directly and did it. And here we have the animals, Adam and Eve, Adam offering the sacrifice. Now keep in mind, Jesus, as the high priest, offered himself on the cross. He offered himself. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. We've already seen in our illustrations of the 9th chapter, verse 16, that all divine covenants, by merciful arrangements in reference to fallen men, have been ratified by sacrifice. The declaration of mercy contained in the first promise seems to have been accompanied with the institution of expiatory sacrifice. And expiatory sacrifice, when offered from a faith in the divine revelation in reference to it, was acceptable to God, both as the appointed expression of conscious guilt and ill-desert, and of the hope of mercy, and as an act of obedience to the divine will. End of quote. So the fact that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and the fatty parts were separated from the animals in offering clearly indicates the lamb was ritually slain according to God's command. It's a ritual offering. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the fatty portions covered the animal's innards were most desirable to God. These fatty portions were forbidden for human consumption, perhaps because the fat, like the blood, belonged to God. And I'll just give you some passages. You can look these up later if you want. Exodus 29:13, Leviticus 3, 3 to 5 and 9 to 11, 14, 16. Leviticus 4, 8 to 10 and 26 and 31. Leviticus 7, 23 to 25. 1 Samuel 2, 15 to 16. Ezekiel 44, 7 and 15, both of which connect the fat and the blood. Such fat was burned on the altar, and the smoke resulting from this incineration was a pleasing aroma to God. Genesis 8:21, Exodus 29:18, Leviticus 1:9, etc. Now it's not, I don't want you to, you know, obviously this is an anthropomorphism, but I don't want you to think of this as, oh yeah, you know how when you barbecue steak and the fat burns a little bit, it smells incredibly good? Well, that's true, but that's not, the point here is that it's expiating their sin and guilt. And that's why God is pleased. In the law of Moses, the firstlings of the flock belonged to God and were to be brought to him in sacrifice. Exodus 22, 28 and 29 and 34, 19 to 20. Now the idea that Abel, and this is very common view, especially among evangelicals, it's a very common view. The idea that Abel came up with the idea of an atoning sacrifice, a burnt offering, which, by the way, is the most basic and common of all Old Testament sacrifices. And by the way, we see the burnt offering offered from Abel all the way, and then it's restated in detail in the Mosaic Law, and it continues all the way until Christ comes. The idea that he came up with the sacrifice on his own is not only absurd and incredible on the face of it, but it contradicts Hebrews 11:4. Which says that it was by faith. Here's what John Owen says. Quote, the faith of Abel was fixed on God, not only as creator, but as a redeemer also. As him who in infinite wisdom and grace had appointed the way of redemption by sacrifice and atonement intimated in the first promise. So you got to keep this in mind. And one of the major points of today you need to take with you is, yes, worship has to be authorized, prescribed by God. We can only worship according to what the Bible says. And I'm saying specifically. And all worship, everything must be offered to God through Jesus Christ. Many years ago, there was, I forget who it was. It was Jerry Falwell or some preacher in Texas said that some big disaster had happened, and he said, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews because they don't pray through Christ. And many of you were too young to remember this. This happened a long time ago. And it caused a huge controversy. He was condemned throughout the media, both conservative and liberal media. But that's true. I forgot if he backed down or not. I don't think he did. But that's absolutely true. When we pray to God, God doesn't go, hey, you know, you're, now the Bible talks about the need to be righteous. You can't go to God as a hypocrite and pray through Christ and expect to be answered. But you have to approach God through Christ. That's it. Doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or whatever. If you don't go to God through Christ, God's not going to hear you because you're still in your sins. By offering a bloody sacrifice unto God, Abel acknowledged a number of important doctrines. Now, learn this. Keep this in your mind. Number one, it is certainly an acknowledgement of personal guilt and an admission that sin merited death. I remember before I was a Christian, I was into Hinduism and I was an atheist and I was all kinds of crazy things. But I remember back in the day, I used to take drugs and read the Bible. I'd take LSD and peyote and stuff and read the Bible. And I was really upset by these passages. What, you know, they're killing these poor innocent lambs and they're cutting them all up and burning them. And, you know, it really upset me. I didn't understand sin. I didn't understand guilt. If you don't understand sin and guilt, it doesn't make any sense. Number one, it is certainly acknowledgement of personal guilt and an admission that sin merited death. Abel admitted that being cast out of the garden for sin was just. He confessed that he was a guilty sinner. It involves confession. Number two, he believed that the only approach to a holy and righteous God was through the death of an innocent substitute in his place. Vicarious atonement. Substitutionary atonement. The penalty you deserved is on the innocent victim. And all that points to Christ, because we're told in Hebrews the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really remove sin, only Christ's blood does. He placed his faith in the Savior to come, and he acknowledged that worship unto God is only acceptable through Christ, the promised Redeemer. Everything, every act of devotion unto God, whether prayer or praise or tithes or acts of charity, you want to go serve in a Christian soup kitchen or whatever, must be done in and through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's all unacceptable. It's all unacceptable. These people, you know, they think, you know, they live their lives and they serve self and the flesh, and then they think, well, I'll start serving at a soup kitchen and I'll give my money away. You see all these super rich billionaires who are pagans. And they give away huge fortunes of money, which is wonderful. That's fine. Of course, a lot of them give them to bad causes. But they understand there's a sense of guilt. Humans have this sense of guilt. And they try to alleviate it. But the only way to alleviate is Christ. Billions and billions of dollars don't get the job done. The Bible speaks of Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:24 that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, this is what it says, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And he also tells us that the blood of bulls and goats do not really remove sin, Hebrews 9:11-15. The Old Testament saints understood. They were aware that the sacrificial blood of animals could speak of pardon and reconciliation only typically or symbolically. Abel offered the firstlings of his flock, showing his trust in a better, perfect sacrifice to come, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Yes, a lamb without spot or blemish is innocent. But lambs are really stupid. And when the priest cuts the throat of the lamb, it doesn't know why it's dying. It doesn't experience terror. Well, Jesus Christ on the cross experienced the terror and dread of hell in his human nature. Abel worshipped according to faith, knowing that he had no righteousness of his own to approach God, none whatsoever. He approached God, therefore, through the blood of Christ to come, symbolized in the burnt offering. Number three, he held to the doctrine that the worship of God must only be according to the will and appointment of God. If we are to approach God in worship, we must do so through Christ. That's lesson number one. Remember that. All worship. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. All worship, all prayer, all acts of devotion, all good works, everything is done through Christ. And we must prove our worship is a divine institution. It is instituted by God. God speaking to man through direct revelation or his inscripturated word prescribes the whole content of worship. The narrative of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 makes this point explicit. This is one of the greatest passages on worship in the Bible. The doctrine of Roman Catholicism, as well as Episcopalianism and Lutheranism and modern evangelicalism, that man can do whatever he pleases in worship as long as it is not forbidden in Scripture, contradicts our text. Explicitly contradicts our text. What God does, not authorize or prescribe in Scripture, cannot be an object of faith. And thus it is automatically forbidden. Let's say I come to you and I say, you know, I was praying last night and I came up with this really great idea. You know, we only have two sacraments. The Roman Catholics have seven. And I thought, you know, I came up with a really cool sacrament that's really interesting. Let's start doing this. And somebody complains, well, it's not forbidden. Not forbidden anywhere in the Bible. Or, oh yeah, it's not forbidden. Seems kind of neat. Let's do it. No. You can't have faith in that. If you have faith in that, you have faith in me, not God. It has to come from God. Biblical faith is faith in God. Biblical faith is faith in the Bible. Biblical faith is faith in Christ. It's not faith in the pastor who comes up with some clever idea. We're going to have a skit tomorrow. And we're going to have liturgical dance. We're going to have women dress up as mermaids and worship. No, that's not faith in God. If we adopt the view that the issue is not faith in what God has prescribed or authorized by divine revelation, but rather sincerity alone, and once again I'm saying sincerity is crucial, it's important, we have adopted a form of existentialism, and there is no uniformity or limit to what men can make up in the worship of God. Worship options are virtually infinite. You want a drama group, you got it. You want to have a guy, I saw a documentary on, believe it or not, many years ago, I saw a documentary on worship in the Southern Baptist Convention. And there was a church, and the pastor told everybody, I want you to come up with ways you can worship God next week. So one guy was doing a sculpture. That was his worship. Another guy was painting a picture. This is in the worship service. This is during church. This is during the public worship of God. Another guy was painting a picture. There was a woman. She was dancing. And there was another guy doing some other thing. If you don't believe it's faith, and if you don't limit it to the Word of God, anything goes, virtually. In addition, if we don't adopt this view of this passage, which is clearly the view taught, we have drifted into the acceptance of what's called will worship, Colossians 2, 22-23, and basically an existentially based humanism. We're going to do this because people like it. We're going to do this because it makes me feel good. And you go to the evangelical church and they're huge because people tend to like entertainment. People tend to like things. And we have skits. And the pastor tells a lot of great jokes. And we have a wonderful rock band who plays some really killer worship songs. And we have beautiful liturgical dancing where these beautiful women wearing silk and beautiful outfits or dancing in the aisle, people go, wow, this is great, and the church is big. That's existentialism. It's humanism. It has nothing to do with the Bible, and God doesn't accept any of it. He rejects it all. It's the worship of Cain, not the worship of Abel. It may look nice. It may please the senses. You may love it. And there's nothing wrong with music, and there's nothing wrong with dancing in certain contexts, but it doesn't belong in the worship of God. This observation is proved by the fact that if the institution of worship elements comes from man, then our faith is directed to the wisdom, reason, imagination, and expressed will of fallen man. And that's not biblical faith. That's not biblical faith. God, according to this view, God accepts our worship apart from biblical faith. But Paul says that which is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. It is to argue that Abel himself, using autonomous human reason and his imagination, came up with the idea of animal sacrifice, atonement, or expiation, and the burnt offering on his own, and God accepted the sincere use of his imagination and reason. It essentially is to accept the idea that man can come to God on his own terms and not God's revealed authorized approach, as long as sincerity of heart is involved. And you'd be surprised, this is held by so many people today. Once again, sincerity is needed. But there has to be faith in the Word of God. It has to be based on what God has said in the Word. It has to be prescribed. Thus Abel had a legitimate reason to boast before Cain, if you adopt that view that it's merely a matter of sincerity. His worship was more clever. His worship was more sincere. Human autonomy, whether in the sphere of worship or salvation, always results in human pride and concepts of merit and self-achievement. Okay, humility says, God has told us to worship this way. It's very simple. It's very non-adorned. We sing psalms. We sing authorized songs that are inspired by God. And musical instruments, by the way, that's only for priests and Levites during the temple service. It doesn't apply to us. So this is the simple worship that we must do. Now, I love jazz. I love Miles Davis. But I don't put jazz in the worship service. I don't put a musical instrument group in the worship service. I love beautiful dancing. But I don't have ballerinas dressed modestly, of course, going up and down the aisles. It's humility that says, God, I'm going to do exactly what you say. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to detract from it. It's pride that says, I'm going to add this to worship because I think it's clever and neat and God has to accept it. That's pride. Human autonomy always results in pride. We need to keep in mind that there are many reasons why such an interpretation that God had regard for his sincere imagination is patently absurd. A. As noted, biblical faith always requires a proper object of faith. God, Christ, the Bible, Scripture. Man's imaginations or pious inventions carry no authority and must never be used for doctrine, worship, or church government. If you ever get a chance, read Charles Hodge's review of Charles Grandison Finney's Systematic Theology. It's really amusing. He says, well, this is brilliant stuff. The guy's very creative, very brilliant. The only problem is it has nothing to do with the Bible. B. The theological import of expiatory sacrifice and the shocking symbolism and typology of the burnt offering is so specific, distinct, and unusual that the idea that Abel came up with the concept without special revelation is incredible. And we have seen that God killed animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve, and that Abel's offering was an act of faith. All of this presupposes divine revelation regarding the matter of vicarious sacrifice. As John Owen explains, quote, for a long time, God was pleased to guide his church in many concerns of his worship by fresh occasional revelations. Even from the giving of the first promise unto Adam, unto the solemn giving of the law of Moses. For although men had in process of time many stated revelations, they were preserved by tradition among them as the first promise. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. Keep in mind that the five books of Moses were written by Moses. There's a ton of history before Moses, and there's many people who were saints who were offering clean offerings, burnt offerings unto God. How do they know this? Well, there might have been some writings here and there, but they weren't preserved, but they knew this by godly parents teaching their children and passing it on to the next generation. It becomes inscripturated in the five books of Moses. The institution of sacrifices and the like, yet as to sundry emergencies of his worship and parts of it, God guided them by new occasional revelations. Now, those revelations being not recorded in the scriptures as being only for present or emergent use, we have no way to know them but by what those to whom God was pleased so to reveal himself did practice, and what on good testimony found acceptance with him. Whatever they did, they had a special warrant from God for, which is the case of the great institution of sacrifices itself. It is a sufficient argument that they were divinely instituted because they were graciously accepted. End of quote. And this point becomes especially clear when we see that Noah, Genesis 8:20, offered clean sacrifices unto God after the flood. There's nothing in the scriptures prior to that telling man to offer clean sacrifices. That means you had to offer a lamb without spot, without blemish unto God. Why? To signify Christ, who is sinless, who is innocent. How did he know what animals were clean? And that only clean animals were to be offered on the altar. The only credible answer is that he received special revelation, even though the specific instructions did not make it into the canon of Scripture. I bring that up. That's important. And then C. The question of faith and the author of the appointment is inescapably tied to the issue of authority. If God accepted Abel's invention, if you assume it's an invention, he just made it up and God liked it better than Cain's offering. If God accepted Abel's invention or imagination in coming up with the idea of a burnt offering, then God would be teaching that man has authority over the content and elements of worship as long as he is sincere. And believe me, that's what most people hold today. It would be saying that worship is not of divine appointment in all cases. Sometimes God says do this, but you could still make up a bunch of stuff. Once this position is adopted, then one has committed himself to a number of teachings that are Romanist and harmful. First, one has given man an authority that belongs solely to God. Okay, the issue is authority. The Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, which tells us that the scriptures are the sole authority for faith and life, doctrine, worship, ethics, church government, naturally flows from the character of God himself. Jehovah is not only omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign, but also infinitely righteous and holy. The idea that in worship, men can simply make it up as they go along, as long as they do not commit some obvious sin, ignores this crucial fact. If we are to come into God's presence, it must be solely on his terms. Now, here's an analogy. It's not the best analogy, but here's an analogy. You're President Trump, you got to go meet, or you're a movie star, and you got to go meet the Queen of England, or the Queen or King of some nation. But before you meet them, you have to learn all the protocol. Women have to curtsy. Men have to bow. You can only wear a certain type of clothing. You can't go in there wearing cutoffs and sandals. There's a protocol. Well, there's a protocol for going into the presence of God. And God sets the protocol, not sinful man. And if you believe sinful man can make up the protocol, then you've been smoking banana peels. And you're not being biblical. Now, what does it involve? Well, it involves, we're learning here, worship through Christ alone, determined by God's word alone. If we follow a worship program simply because church authorities say so, without any divine warrant, without any divine proof, then we are bowing the knee to sinful, ignorant men and not to God. If this guy says, well, we're going to have floats in church, and we're going to have a parade and burn incense, and we're going to have little children dance in the aisles and do all this crazy stuff and worship, and it's not in the Bible, when you do that, you're not honoring God, you're honoring the man who made it up, which is really wicked. We are saying, if we hold to that view, a religious homage to an unauthorized human authority, and thus we are implicit Roman Catholics. We're Romanists in our thinking. And then second, one has essentially adopted a view that says worship in the church is elements that are arbitrary, changing, or evolving according to the ideas of churchmen and culture. Okay, worship is not something fixed, it's something that's in flux. You've heard of relativistic ethics where there's relativistic worship. And one has rejected uniformity of worship for liturgical chaos. Worship, we are told, is largely subjective or simply a matter of taste. Therefore, if one wants a rock and roll jam fest or a high church service with candles, surpluses, bells, and incense, it is all perfectly lawful as long as one is sincere in one's desire to please God. And I could take you to churches in the OPC that have an overhead projector and a rock band. And I could take you to churches that are high church
liturgical that follow the federal vision in the PCA.
There's no uniformity of worship. With this non-reform permissive system, we could have seven sacraments or as many as one desires. You could have 30 sacraments. Because the silence of Scripture is not viewed as a prohibition against human innovations. It's the brilliance of, you know, what we call the Rhetor principle. It's the brilliance of what is being taught here. If it's not taught in Scripture, you can't do it. Silence is a prohibition. It's a genius system. The hundreds of radically different kinds of worship services found today, according to this view, are perfectly lawful, good, and are to be accepted. Well, such thinking is, of course, contrary to our text and the Reformed faith, which teaches that our worship must be prescribed or authorized by special revelation and received by faith. That's why I'm emphasizing this, received by faith. Once you understand what faith is, you've got a strong proof here for what's called the Rhetor principle. If Scripture does not specifically teach a certain worship element or practice, then the silence of Scripture means there can be no biblical faith in that practice, right? For faith, you've got to have it proven from Scripture. Consequently, that practice is prohibited in the worship of God. It belongs to the category of Cain's worship that it was not rooted in biblical faith. Such a strict rule, and it's very strict, led to uniformity of worship in all the Reformed churches because men were not permitted to add any of their own ideas or inventions or innovations to the substantials of divine worship. You could go to from the 1550s to the late 1700s. You could go to any Presbyterian church, whether in North Ireland or Scotland or America or Canada or wherever, and the worship services were identical. Exclusive psalmody, no musical instrumentation, no holy days, women wearing head coverings. Why is that? Because men weren't allowed to make up their own stuff, so you had to stick to what the Bible taught. And that leads to uniformity of worship, which is a good thing. Nowadays, Presbyterian churches are like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get until you go there. The principle taught in our text has come to be known as the Rhetor principle of worship or the Puritan principle of worship. If faithfully followed, it keeps all human traditions and innovations out of the worship of God. It keeps the church's worship apostolic, pure, unadulterated. The exegesis of our text is fully supportive of the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, which is the scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And when you get a chance, look at 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. The Bible is the sole and sufficient rule for Christian worship. Not simply in a general or ambiguous manner, which is what is taught in most Reformed churches today, but in a very specific manner. If you want to do something in worship, we're not talking about, and we'll talk about this at a later time, what are called the circumstances of worship. What kind of chairs are we going to use? What kind of lighting are we going to have? Or what color is the carpet going to be? Are we going to meet at 10:30 or 11? Those are the circumstances. We're talking about the substantials of worship. All worship elements must have exegetical proofs behind them, or they are unacceptable to God. Period. If the prescriptions of worship found in the Bible are given by God himself and are proper objects of faith as well as sufficient, man-made ordinances are neither needed by Christians and they're not wanted by God. They're sinful. They're called well worship. They're unacceptable. I know this is not a popular teaching. People love Christmas, and people are very sincere about Christmas. They really think it's good. They really think it's holy. And they really think God loves it. God hates Christmas. It's a sin to have a Christmas service. Now, if you preach on the incarnation in your regular preaching, and you talk about the birth of Christ, and you celebrate, every Sunday we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the high priestly work of Christ, the kingship of Christ, etc. We celebrate the whole work of redemption every Sunday. But to make a special holy day and say that Christ was born on December 25th when he was not, it's not in the Word of God, and therefore it's a sin, and God rejects it. The Bible is our sole and sufficient rule. And then we'll just start an objection, and then we'll end here, and we'll have to continue this. I'm not finished with Abel yet. We'll get to Cain when we get to Cain. But one may object to what we have said by pointing out that the vast majority of Reformed and Presbyterian churches today do not have uniformity of worship. That's true. Except for a few, very small denominations that hold to exclusive psalmody. Okay, the RPCNA, I don't know what it is, 12,000 people, maybe 15,000. Maybe, you know, but the PCA is what, 500,000? Evangelical Presbyterian Church is a million or whatever, I don't know. OPC is way bigger. But a few small denominations that are psalm singing, except for a very few small denominations that hold to exclusive psalmody without musical instrumentation, virtually anything goes today in what is called conservative Bible-believing Reformed churches. For example, a church calendar or extra-biblical holy days, Christmas and Easter, liturgical dancing. Yes, liturgical dancing was practiced at a PCA synod. Yes, a synod of the PCA, or whatever they call it, General Assembly or Synod. High church liturgies, the Federal Vision churches. The use of musical instruments, including rock music, drama groups or skits, etc. If these churches hold to the Westminster standards or the three forms of unity, why do they hold to so many different kinds of worship that are radically different from the original Reformed churches and each other? Why? The answer lies in the fact that most Reformed churches today have abandoned the regular principle of worship for the Lutheran conception. What Scripture does not forbid, it allows. And we'll end with that. Now, these churches say they believe in the regular principle. They require you to swear to these things. You know, when you become a minister, you say you're going to uphold the Westminster Confession, of course, in a very general way. But they really don't believe in it. They really, if you don't practice something, you really don't believe in it. If you say you believe in it, but you don't practice it, you don't really believe in it. The OPC in the 1940s, when the issue of exclusive psalmody came up, there was a majority report and a minority report. The minority report was William Young and John Murray. The majority report won, which gave us the Trinity Hymnal, which is an abomination before God. Stuff by Unitarians and Roman Catholics included, and Arminians, and Unitarians. But the OPC, the men on the majority report, admitted we cannot prove uninspired hymnody from Scripture. But they did it anyway. But we'll have to continue this next week. But I want you to see the importance of our text. This is a critical text, not simply on the gospel, the blood of Christ, and how we approach God solely through Christ. And Christ is the only way to eliminate our guilt and penalty. But also, this great Reformation doctrine of worship. Everything must be based on the Word of God. Specifically based. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. What an amazing passage. Your grace and mercy began immediately after the fall. And immediately after the fall, you promised Christ, and you instituted the types that pointed us to Christ, that pointed the people of the Old Testament to Christ. What mercy, Lord. You were betrayed, you were sinned against, and yet you had mercy. We thank you for that mercy, Lord. We thank you so much for Christ. Give us a strong faith in Christ. Cause us to love him, cause us to want to obey everything he tells us, to be faithful to your covenant.